Well, Jonathan, thank you very much for joining us this evening for the second of our Passion for Life events this week. There is so much that we could talk about, and I was thinking where we could start. And I thought perhaps we could start with John Major's cabinet after the 1992 general election, when you were a member of that cabinet, weren't you?
Nice to start at the high point. I was a backbench member of Parliament for 20 years. And then suddenly I'm asked to be a junior minister. I was Minister of State for Defence, the number two in defence. And then about a year after that, suddenly there's all the sort of usual rumours in the newspapers, Prime Minister about to reshuffle his cabinet. And then I got a call saying, turn up at number 10, and John Major said, would you join my cabinet as Chief Secretary to the Treasury, which is a very interesting job, and one in which John Major had been my predecessor. Chief Secretary is the guy who really looks after the expenditure of the government, everything from the intelligence services to the NHS. And it's a very interesting and worthwhile job, and I enjoyed it very much.
And then a chain of events began, which led to an extremely different outcome to the one that everyone was expecting. You titled your book about those events, Pride and Perjury. It's a very honest title. And I wondered if you could give us a similarly frank and open account of those events.
Well, I suppose the story in a very quick nutshell would be the story of pride comes before a fall, which is a familiar saying, but you don't really see it coming if you're in the middle of it. One of the things that happened to me, happened to your father, but it happens to many people in public life, that suddenly they get tipped as a potential prime minister. If you were to find all the people who'd once been tipped as a future prime minister, you'd need a building much larger than this church to fit them all in. So it's not that great an honour, but still, I was sort of thought to be in the frame as a potential successor to John Major. And I think this really went to my head a bit. And it also went to the kind of excitement zone of newspapers who suddenly start to look at anybody who's had that kind of label attached to them much more intensively. And in particular, it was sort of the age of investigative journalism, and the Guardian newspaper had a tremendous sort of look at my life for the last 20 years. And they, so after doing all their great investigations, they came up with really two stories, but they were on the same front page. And one of them said I had been a pimp in my youth, and the other said that I either had been or was an arms dealer. Now, I've committed many sins in my life, and I don't mind at least privately admitting them, but those are not two of them. So I got rather overexcited when this, and again, I think if I'd been sensible, I would have said, well, you know, politics are a rough old trade. They often say inaccurate things about people. I should just deny it in a dignified way and move on. And if that had happened, I certainly wouldn't be sitting here tonight, nor would I have been sitting in a cell in prison. But I didn't do that. I got wildly excited, and I got full of sort of prideful anger. And I said, I'm going to take them on. I know I'm right about this. And so I went on television, and I made what is sometimes called the Sword of Truth speech. And occasionally I have to watch it on television. And I, these days I say to myself, gosh, you know, who is that arrogant Burke up there saying all these things? So I sort of attacked the newspaper and said, I will fight you with the sword of truth. I'd sort of forgotten in my anger, even though those two particular charges were untrue, that truth is not a sort of a la carte menu. You can't say, well, I'm right about the first course and Doesn't matter if I'm telling a little lie about the fourth course or whatever it is. And anyway, I sued them. And libel actions, if anyone's ever thinking of starting one, they don't always end where they start. And if we'd been on that first bit of ground, but we weren't. And there was an episode in my life which is famous as the Ritz-Bill Hotel, but in essence, a Ritz-Bill episode, but in essence, what it was all about, that part of the sort of saga of my life, I had at one stage, while a minister, stayed in the Ritz Hotel in Paris. Nothing wrong in that, except that there was a question of who paid the bill. And I said, untruthfully, my wife paid the bill. In actual fact, it had been paid by a guy who was a friend of mine, but was certainly qualified for the title an Arab businessman. And I didn't want to admit that, not because actually there was anything very sinister about that. If I just said he's an old friend of mine, he's paid the bill, that would have been all right. But as so often happens in life, it's not the original lie, it's the cover-up which does you in. And that old saying, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, this sort of what seemed to be a small lie at the beginning became, I had to defend it again, and then eventually I had to defend it in court. And then suddenly, at the last minute, a piece of evidence arrived. It's too complicated to go in the whole story, but it proved that my wife couldn't have paid the bill because she was travelling somewhere else at the time and there were some air tickets which proved that. And at that moment onwards, once I was unmasked at having told a lie on oath in court, this was a self-destruct button which I had pressed myself, and my whole life was in ruins. My career was over, my life was over, and it was a new and catastrophic world.
But at that very lowest point, I think I'm right in saying you turned to the Bible.
Yes. What happened was that I think I'd been rather insensitive if, having made these catastrophic mistakes, I hadn't sort of come and said to myself, well, this is a sort of self-destruct in a big way, to fall from being rising cabinet minister to being ruined, and also ruined and on the way to jail. I sometimes say that this period of my life I was going through defeat, disgrace, divorce, bankruptcy, and jail, which is a pretty good royal flush of crises by anybody's standards. And if in the middle of that I hadn't sort of stopped and said, where did I go wrong? Where should I try and look at not who said what to whom, but much more what was fundamentally wrong with me and my character? And I had been taught a faith at school, but I hadn't really followed it. I mean, I'd followed it sort of outwardly. I was still an outward Christian, went to church occasionally. I was what I might describe as a half-Christian, which I now regard as about as much use as being half-pregnant. But at the time, I thought it was fine just to show up. And at this very low moment, I went sort of down into the depths. But in the depths, I started to return to some old spiritual disciplines like prayer, like Bible reading. And I was, above all, supremely well-blessed. Not sure I regarded entirely that way at the time, but I was extraordinarily well-blessed by people, improbable people, who came alongside me. I always remember how some guy pressed my doorbell one day and said, can I come in and pray with you? And a few moments later, I found out what he really meant by that was, can I come in and pray out loud with you? And if I belonged to anything at all at that time, I belonged to the church reticent wing of Anglicanism, and we didn't do praying out loud. We thought it was fine to sort of just mumble a few prayers on Sunday and say amen, but I just hadn't got into what I call the spiritual, the disciplines of prayer and Bible reading, and I did get into them thanks to these guys, and that was a gradual turning point in my life.
Can you tell us how Jesus was a part of that turning point? When did you face up to him and to his claims, Jonathan?
Well, I did, but not very quickly or easily. it wasn't for me a sort of instant moment of conversion. It was much more a process of slowly and often uncertainly stumbling, falling, sinning, backsliding, doubting. All these minuses were there in my journey, but so was one tremendous plus, and I would call it, if I was looking for a phrase, the call of Jesus, the whisper of Jesus. There's an old Christian saying, if you don't listen to Jesus' whispers, one day you'll have to listen to his shouts. And he's not the kind of person who does shout easily, but there's this sort of listening to the call. And gradually I heard it, and then I started to get to understand from Bible reading, from prayer, what it meant to actually be a follower of Jesus, have a relationship with Jesus. But I wouldn't like to gloss over it quickly and present it as a quick fix. It certainly wasn't. It was rather a painful and difficult journey. But in the end, it was the greatest journey in the world to come to know the Lord and to have a prayerful relationship with him. That did change everything.
And that had begun by the time you went to prison. Is that right?
Yes, it had definitely begun. The journey was real, but it was still faltering a bit. I mean, it wasn't all a smooth journey. But yes, I had definitely got to the stage when I was praying regularly, when I was Bible reading regularly, when I was in a small group. I can't tell you how alien this ever seemed to me. If one said, would you like to be in a group? I remember people said at one point, we think you should do an Alpha course, which is sort of like a Christianity Explored course. And I cannot tell you how much I did not want to do these things. I mean, I said, gosh, you know, happy clappies, twanging electric guitars, cheesy Christians sitting around in groups. I can't stand the idea of it. Never go and do it. and these courses, but I did, and it was a very life-changing experience. So, but by the time I got into prison, my feet were firmly on the road, even though I was still stumbling a bit on it.
So you're entering prison, and at this point you're still exploring a new life as a follower of Jesus.
Yeah.
How did those two things come together, the experience of prison and your Christian faith?
I don't think anyone should ever be ashamed of finding Jesus in life's depths, in adversity. That's quite a common experience. And I certainly found that there were unexpected pluses of prison. For example, I'd been an impatient, over-busy person. Suddenly, all that time, I understand now why monks find cells good places to pray in. I had suddenly all this extra time to pray in and think about the Lord. But actually, I was very hesitant ever talking to anybody else about doing it. And there was an episode which changed everything, which was when I was sort of making friends in prison, and the way I was making friends was by writing letters for those who couldn't write letters themselves, which is a very big percentage of the prison population who are subliterate. And one of these guys was an Irish burglar, unsurprisingly called Paddy. And this young man, one evening, asked me into his cell to have a cup of coffee, and we had a long conversation of the kind prisoners often talk about, their families, their regrets, what they're going to do when they get out. And then Paddy suddenly said something very nice to me. He said, I'd really like to thank you for all these letters you've been writing for me. And to show you how much I appreciate it, I've decided to give you a present. I will give you anything you like to choose, and it's free of charge, mind you, anything you like to choose from my library. And then he dived on the left-hand side of his bed and started rummaging around in a tatty old cardboard box And I wondered for a moment what learned tome was possibly going to come out from underneath the bed of a man who couldn't read or write himself. What actually came out was an amazing selection of hardcore porn magazines. And as he spread them out in front of me after a fleeting moment of temptation, I said, thanks, but no thanks, Paddy. But I must have said it in the tone of voice that was reverting to my old persona of being a pompous politician, because there was something about the way I said it which made Paddy flare up with anger. And he's, oh, sneering at me, are you looking down on me, are you judging me, are you... And I, before I had time to sort of say, no, I didn't mean that at all, he suddenly stopped himself and said, having a most original idea about why I might have said no thank you, he said, ooh, but if it's boys you're after... So I said, no, Paddy, it's not boys. I used to like those first kind of magazines, but these days I'm trying a different path in life. Oh, what kind of path would that be then? So I said, well, if you really want to know, it's the path of having a faith. It's the path of believing in Jesus, the path of having a real relationship with him, and that's the path I'm on these days. And suddenly there was sort of silence in that cell, and Paddy said something most unexpected. He said, you know, I'd really like to try that path myself. And then before I had a chance to interrupt him, he floodgates opened in him and outpoured a avalanche of flashes of anger, questions, sort of doubts, complaints, which actually, if you listen carefully, you can probably hear in respectable Baldock as much as you could hear in unrespectable Belmarsh prison, because the gist of it was, you know, my life isn't right, it's things don't seem to work properly, I don't understand what the meaning of it is, I don't know why we're here, I don't know what happens when we die, I don't know what happens to my relationships, even when I've got money in my pocket. Literally had a rather unusual way of getting it, but even when I've got money in my pocket, it's still everything seems to go, so what's it all about? And then he said, but you know, my nan, she used to believe in all that kind of stuff, and when I was... I used to go to church with this mass with this grandmother of mine. She seemed to know what it all meant. And I've been watching you since you came in here, and you seem to have got something which shows that you understand what it all means. And if that's the path, well, you know, I'd really like to try that path. How do I get on that path? And I said, very reluctantly, because I cannot tell you how much I did not want to get involved in preaching to anybody or being a... So very reluctant. I said, well, Paddy, you know, the way I got on it was simply praying. And so Paddy said, how do we pray? So I said, well, you know, we just do it. And he said, well, would you pray with me? So first night, second night, third night, fourth night, fifth night. And after a bit, Paddy said, oh, this stuff's too good to keep to just the two of us. And and I thought he meant he was going to bring in another Irish burglar to make our twosome or threesome. But Paddy had all that energy and drive, and he could have been a good recruiting sergeant in the days of press gang, and he shot off around the jail recruiting, and I mean, all extraordinary people he brought in, all these characters. He brought in a blagger who's an armed robber, he brought in a dipper who's a pickpocket, he brought in a couple more Irish burglars, brought in a couple of lifers who are murderers. Before we knew where we are, we got a really original prayer group up and running. Gave a new meaning to the Christian term, a cell group. Anyway, and that group, I don't think I was the leader of it. I was its greatest learner as we explored the sort of things like how to recognize Jesus, how to get to know him, how to pray, how to read the Bible. And that group had an enormous impact on my life. And that deepened and strengthened my faith through personal experience as much as anything.
Right. I remember coming to visit you in prison with my father. You were being held in a different prison at that point. And I remember thinking, he's joyful. He's in prison, but he is joyful. And there might be some people here who would just find that very hard to understand, how someone could be behind bars and yet joyful, as I could clearly see that you were. What would you say about that?
Well, first of all, I was fantastically grateful for anybody who came and visited me. you know, there were quite a few friends who took to the hills rather than like you and your father. came down and saw me. So I remember being very, very grateful for that. But I think what I had done by that stage, and this has been a journey, not simple and easy, but I had sort of accepted, I pleaded guilty, which was, I had accepted that, you know, I deserved to be punished for having told a lie on oath and committed the crime of perjury. I was sort of feeling in a strange way that despite all the pain of being in prison, and that's very real, I mean, there was a painful side, I mustn't minimize that, but I actually had come to feel peaceful and indeed joyful. And there's always something to laugh about in prison. I mean, you'd be amazed to hear I got on with my fellow prisoners, and that prayer group in particular was enormously important, but I was accepting what was going on as and I sort of heard this in answer to prayer, that this was, for me, you know, God's will, that you know, going through some pain and some punishment, but I was peaceful by that stage. I don't know about joyful, but certainly there were a few laughs.
And we should probably be wrapping things up.
Sure.
But what are you doing now, Jonathan? And do you find that people are cynical in response to you and what you've been telling us this evening?
Well, two questions there. What am I doing? Well, number one, I'm earning my living as an author and writer, and occasionally as a business consultant, and that keeps me quite busy. I've written 12 books, and some of them have been secular books, like biographies, but some have been spiritual books. After I came out of prison, I had made the unusual career move of going to the one place in Britain which had worse food and worse plumbing than a prison, and this was an Anglican theological college called Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, and there I actually studied for 2 years and took a degree. And among the things I studied was, of course, it was a very biblically based theological college, for example, I studied the Psalms in great depth, and I had to learn Greek, which I'd never done at school, some Hebrew, but above all, I just learned to study the scriptures, which was a wonderful experience for 3 years, and as a result, I've written one or two books, like a book about the Psalms called Psalms Put Under Pressure. I've written one or two, anyway, spiritual books as well. And I have a great heart for prisoners, I mean, being one myself, and I do a lot of what is called prison ministry. I'm director of one or two prison charities, like Prison Fellowship International, Caring for Ex-Offenders, and I often go into prisons, and usually when I go to prisons, I talk in the chapel, and people, the guys will listen to an ex-offender comes back. I always begin in the same way, including in some noisy gatherings. I say, I have been where you now are. And so I do the prison ministry, and then I do what is called outreach ministry, which I suppose is what we're doing tonight, which is going and either giving a talk or answering questions. And that is a very sort of important part of my sort of voluntary and spiritual life. We are taught to give witness. Now, I find it difficult at first, but I think it's a very worthwhile thing to do. So that's part one, is, you know, earning my living, prison ministry, outreach ministry, and writing. Question two, are people cynical? The answer is yes. I never have any way of telling when I look out at an audience this size whether 2%, 20%, 80% of the audience are cynical. But whatever percentage it is, curiously, I'm rather on the side of the cynics. And it doesn't bother me. And it doesn't bother me for two reasons. First reason is that, as you sort of gathered from everything else I've said before, the real center of my life, the key relationship of my life, is with our Lord and Savior. And of course, he knows, since he knows all the secrets of hearts, whether I'm a phony or a genuine. So he's the judge, not anyone else. But the reason I'm on the side of the cynics is that I think I would have been a cynic myself in a different era. I'd have said, gosh, you know, here's this acquaintance of mine or somebody I heard about who got into trouble, went to prison, came out saying, I found God and everything's changed. I think I might have said, how very convenient. because so I think I understand where anyone who was saying that was coming from. But it goes with the territory that almost everyone who look at, when you start to read biographies, people who change in this way, they always carried cynicism around with them. And secondly, it doesn't matter anyway, because it's not the earth. When I am interviewed this evening, I'm not trying to please the crowd. I'm trying to please the audience of one above, and he will know whether it's real or not. So the cynicism is definitely there, whether it's going down or going up, I know not. But it's not important compared to the importance of having a relationship with somebody who knows all about us, including everything and the worst things about me. So I think that I try and keep the center of my life focused on Jesus.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Jonathan, for joining us this evening and answering those questions so openly. Very much appreciated. Thank you. Well, I hope you don't mind if we begin with a brief prayer. If we could bow our heads and I'll lead us in prayer briefly. Lord God, we thank you for all that you did in Jonathan Aitken's life. We pray that you might mercifully be at work among us, even this evening, as we look into your word, the Bible, and find out more about your son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I came across this line recently in a newspaper. It's a really good one. Thinking is to humans what swimming is to cats. Something we can do if absolutely necessary, but really we'd rather not. The person who said that is called Mark Earls. I'd never heard of him, but apparently he writes books and gives lectures about advertising. Anyway, he is spot on with that observation. Thinking is to humans what swimming is to cats. Something we can do if absolutely necessary, but really we'd rather not. Well, this evening I want to attempt something very difficult. I want to get a large group of cats into the water, if you see what I mean. I want us all to do some thinking about Jesus. On the front page of every newspaper in the country today, there's a date, Monday, the 15th of March, 2010. And that date refers back to the birth of one man, Jesus. Every time we look at that date or write it, at the top of the letter, it's a reminder that he was born 2010 years ago. But how often do people really think about him? About who he is, what he did, and what he means for us today? Well, that's what we're going to do this evening. And to help us do that, we're going to take a look at these booklets. I hope you found one on your seat when you arrived this evening. This is John's biography of Jesus. It's a section of pure Bible, which has been printed as a separate booklet. John knew Jesus. He was one of his earliest followers. He was well placed to write this book. And if we could turn to page one, please, and about two-thirds of the way down, you'll see the number 14, And I'll read that paragraph on page one. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a Brussels sprout of a quotation. And I mean that in a good way. Because to me, a rightly cooked Brussels sprout, it's like a whole cabbage packed into one tiny, wonderful ball of delicious healthiness. And this quotation has so much good stuff packed into it to help us think about Jesus. If you're a lifelong enemy of Brussels sprouts, then I hope I haven't put you off completely. Like I say, we're going to use this quotation to help us think about Jesus. And I'll have failed in my job this evening if by the end you're not amazed by Jesus and thrilled with Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's a pretty surreal sentence. John is talking about a person coming to live among some other people. We can tell that much from made his dwelling among us. Later on, John makes it clear he's talking about Jesus, a working class man from Nazareth in the north of Israel. But why does he call Jesus the Word? It's a strange way to talk about a person. Well, a bit further on in the chapter, John says that Jesus makes God known. That's why John calls him the Word. Jesus is God's message about God. God had already spoken to the world before Jesus. There is a lot of Bible before the point when Jesus arrives. But sometimes words alone aren't the best way to get your message across. Every husband knows that, I think. A husband knows that if he writes his wife a note saying, "I'm sorry, love. I wish I hadn't forgotten our wedding anniversary for the second year in a row. Please forgive me." That note will go some way towards calming down an upset wife. But it's not the best way for him to get his message across. The best way would probably be to come home after work with a very impressive bunch of expensive flowers. That's why florists throughout the world use the advertising slogan, "Say it with flowers." Say it with flowers. It's a good slogan because sometimes flowers in the hand are the best way to get your message across. Well, maybe the first few words of the quotation are starting to make more sense now. The Word became flesh. God wanted to get his message across in the best way possible, so he gave us a flesh and blood message. He gave us Jesus. God didn't say it with flowers. He said it with a person. Beforehand, God spoke through speech. That's the first half of the Bible. But in Jesus, he spoke through a person, through his deeds, his words, his laughter, his tears, habits. Absolutely everything about him shows us what God is like. God didn't say it with flowers. He said it with a person. I hope we've all sort of got it. It's not that Jesus brought a message from God. He's not like the guy from DHL on your doorstep with a parcel. No, it's more than that. Jesus himself is the message. God tells us what he's like in Jesus. Well, let's keep going with this quotation. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. I said earlier that Jesus was a working class man from the north of Israel. Well, that's right. But time and again, John tells us that Jesus is more than just a man. Before Jesus lived and worked in Nazareth, before he was born as a human being, he was with God and he was God. That's what John says. That's why Jesus is such a good message about God. It's because he is God. Do you remember that song, "What If God Was One of Us"? I tried to find it online. I thought it was sung by Tori Amos. No joy. Then I tried Alanis Morissette. Wasn't by her either. Then I found out it was sung by someone I'd never heard of called Joan Osborne. She needs a weird name, like Tori or Alanis, and then she might get some more recognition. Anyway, this is how the chorus of the song goes. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Does that ring a bell? People remember that song? Just nod your head to reassure me if you've... Yeah, quite a few nodding heads. That's a relief. It's not just me. Well, this quotation that we're looking at this evening answers Joan Osborne's question. Jesus came from the Father. He was God sent down from God, the Son of God. So Joan Osborne doesn't have to try to imagine what God might be like if he was one of us. It's happened. It's happened. All Joan Osborne needs to do is to look at Jesus. God has already been one of us. And as it happens, he wasn't a slob. Let's keep chewing on this Brussels sprout of a quotation. This quotation which is so packed with information about Jesus. John wrote his book in Greek, and a more literal translation of the first sentence goes like this. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Pitched his tent among us. That way of putting it gives us a sense, a flavour of what it was like for Jesus to come down from God to live in this world. He pitched his tent among us. I know that many people go camping for their holidays. I've always thought I'd rather stay at home. Waking up in a tent would never make me think, oh, brilliant, I'm on holiday. It would always make me think, when can I go home? Camping, to my mind, can't be a holiday. Camping holiday, it's one of those contradictions in terms, like deafening silence or an open secret or United Nations. When you go camping, you remember why it is that people build houses and live in houses if they can, because you get proper bathroom facilities and a choice of saucepans. You get a bed and warmth. And I think John felt like I feel about camping. So he uses this turn of phrase, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. He's trying to get across something of the Son of God's change in circumstances as he leaves his eternal home and comes down into our world. Just think of it. The Son of God falling over as a child, like all the other kids, grazing his knee badly and running home in tears to his mother. The Son of God putting up with mosquito bites and sunburn. The Son of God knowing hunger and thirst just like us. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. It was costly for the Son of God to come down and be God's message to us. But from our point of view, having God in our world was glorious. That's what John says. He says in the middle of the quotation, we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father. We all find ourselves window shopping now and again, don't we? Looking in through the shop windows, gazing at the goods inside. Even if the things inside are way out of our price range, we can still look. And we think to ourselves, wow, look at that digital SLR camera. Have you seen those diamond earrings? Check out that laptop. Look at that box of chocolates. £25 for a box of chocolates. That can't be right. Have you seen that flat screen TV? It's the size of an advertising billboard. It passes the time, doesn't it? Looking through the windows and drinking in the impressive things inside. Well, for John and the other people with Jesus, every day was a window shopping day. What I mean is every day they looked in on Jesus. They were able to drink in his glory day by day. They witnessed his glorious life. Look at that kindness. The way he talks to that woman who everyone else treats like dirt. He's talking to her like she's a real human being. Look at that humility. He doesn't expect the red carpet treatment. No, he gives it to others. Look at that toughness. He stands up to the religious big cheeses and he tells them where they've been going wrong. Look at that joy. He is just so cheerful. Look at that wisdom. He has just given the best answer I've ever heard anyone give. Look at that sorrow. Look how moved he is by the wrong things he sees happening in society. Look at that power. That man was born blind and Jesus has just given him sight. That's what it was like for John and the others who lived alongside Jesus. Every day was a window shopping day, but so much more than a real window shopping day. To look in on Jesus' glory. And when you turn the pages of John's book and read on, it's clear that the most glorious thing about Jesus is what Chris was singing about. His death. His death achieved something breathtakingly amazing. Jesus died when the Roman authorities stapled him to a wooden cross by his hands and feet. And as he hangs on that cross, slowly dying, he receives God's punishment in the place of everyone who trusts in him. He takes that punishment so they won't have to. A lightning rod on the top of a building sort of soaks up the lightning. So the building beneath is protected. In fact, the lightning rod on top of the Empire State Building in New York City absorbs lightning strikes about 100 times a year. Well, Jesus' death on the cross is like that. As he dies, he gets struck by the punishment of God so that everyone in his building will be safe. The only way to escape God's punishment is to enter into Jesus' building by becoming one of his followers. There's nowhere else we can go that's protected. Jesus' death meets our need. Because we all deserve God's punishment for the way we cold shoulder God. We treat God like that person at the office party who we instinctively avoid. Why do we avoid speaking to that person at the party? Because we'd rather chat to other people. And we're like that with God. We cold shoulder him so that we can focus on our own hopes and dreams. We don't honour God by living his way and for him. And so the Bible says we deserve God's punishment. He's God, the creator, and yet we don't treat him like God. But Jesus' death, his lightning rod death on the cross, gives us a way to be safe. After his burial, Jesus was raised from the dead. It's a well-researched historical fact, and it gives us the confidence we need to live with Jesus as our God. I remember when I took a year off between school and university, and I hadn't been following Jesus for a long time by that stage, and I had a crisis of confidence. Was it really true about Jesus? And it was thinking through his resurrection from the dead and the evidence for it, the clear evidence for it that persuaded me all over again that it really is true about Jesus, that I could follow him confidently. God wanted to give us his best possible message, however much that cost. It meant sending his only son to pitch his tent among us. It meant sending his only son to his death on the cross. But in his love, God the Father was willing to do that. His love for people like you and me. The Father was willing to do that, and Jesus, God the Son, was willing to come. We don't live in the right time and place, so we can't look in on Jesus' glory in quite the same way that people back then could. But what we can do is read about that life in the Bible. Through the Bible, we can find out what Jesus was like. We can see how he interacted with all sorts of different people. We can find out what he said, the things he did. If you want to know what the creator of this world is saying to the people of his world, then take a look at Jesus in the Bible. This book, John's biography of Jesus, is just 60 pages long. Everyone needs to make up their own mind about Jesus. And one of the best ways to do that is to read one of the eyewitness biographies in the Bible. Just one. Like this book by John, this 60-page book. It will fill you in on so much more than I've been able to get across this evening, such as God's plan for Jesus to return and restore the world. I think you should do this reading if you haven't done it already. This week, with all these evening events about Jesus, night after night, this is the week to read this 60-page book. Jesus deserves that. He's the man behind today's date and tomorrow's date. He deserves 60 pages of your time. And as you read, ask yourself, does Jesus have the ring of truth? And if you come to the conclusion, yes, he does, ask yourself, what's in my way? What's stopping me from following him? Like millions of people throughout the world are following him, and millions of people throughout history have followed him. And if you come to the conclusion that you want to follow Jesus yourself, then tell God, tell him where you've come from. However bad it is. And we heard from Jonathan earlier quite how bad things had got with him. And he told God. And he also told God where he wanted to go through Jesus. That's what you would need to tell him. Where you've come from, where you want to go through Jesus. It will feel like you finally arrived. It will feel like you're only just beginning. And my hope and my prayer for this week is that people will decide for Jesus. Because I've noticed that when people really look into him and think about him, more often than not, they decide to follow him because they see that everything he says is true. It stacks up. That's how it happens with me. When I grew up, I knew bits and pieces about Jesus. I could have passed a general knowledge quiz, probably, born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, that sort of thing. But I never looked into him properly until I was 15. And it didn't take me very long to decide that I had to follow him. I could see there was powerful evidence that Jesus really is the Son of God. I could see that living with Jesus as God is life in all its fullness, and life that goes on forever. That's not to say that following Jesus is peaches and cream day after day. I often find it hard to go along with the lifestyle changes that Jesus calls for in the Bible. I know they're for my own good. I know there's power available from God to help me make those changes, but it's challenging, even though I've been following Jesus for 18 years now. But I wouldn't want those challenges to put anyone off, because what Jesus offers is good beyond my ability to describe. Let me close by reading another sentence on page one of the John booklets. If we could look down, please, to sentence number 12. And I'll read that to close. Yet to all who received him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Tomorrow night I'll be interviewing Zygmunt Rogoff. Like me, he's a Jewish believer in Jesus. He has a much more Jewish name than I have. We're both Jewish believers in Jesus. The story of how he came to look into Jesus and think about him is fascinating to hear. I'm looking forward to hearing it again tomorrow night. And it will be wonderful to see you here again tomorrow night. And if there's someone you can think of who you might want to bring along with you, who might enjoy an evening just like this one, with a different talk from a different part of John's book, then perhaps you could bring them along with you as well. Like last night, it would be a great help if everyone could fill in one of the feedback forms that are on the seats. There should be a pencil to hand as well. We really would like everyone to fill them in, please, if you could. We found last night's feedback very valuable. And we think really the only way to get any feedback is to get everyone's feedback. If everyone fills in a form, it is much easier. In a moment, someone will come along with a basket to pick them up. We'll give you a minute or so to fill them in, and then Bernard will come up and bring the formal part of the evening to an end.